How's that? Is that good? All right. Thank you. I saw multiple people over here flagging me down, so I appreciate everybody looking out for me. But I don't think I properly thank Brother Charlie and Brother Jim and just the leadership here for allowing me the opportunity to fill in some very, very big shoes. I'm not filling them. I'm just kind of putting my feet in them for the time being. That's for sure. Brother Jim is great at what he does, but I appreciate the opportunity to be up here to try and share a portion of the gospel with you. And like I said earlier, you know, my number one goal in all things when I speak is to speak the truth and divide the word rightly. Please don't take my word for anything you hear. Whatever I say, look it up in Scripture as well. And if I happen to be off on something, please come find me, and I'll make sure to fix that. But this morning, we talked in our class. For those who were able to join us, we kind of did like a little virtual tour, if you will, through the Bible land. So Leslie and I were fortunate enough to take a trip to the Middle East in 2018 to do Israel, Egypt, Jordan, and Greece, and another place or two, I forget. But it was kind of a quick trip. But we looked at a lot of pictures of places that we had been while we were there that are mentioned in the Bible. Capernaum, you know, certain areas in Jerusalem, you know, where the Temple Mount was, Mount Moriah, all those kind of things. And being able to see it in person and kind of even if you just see it in pictures and you know, kind of connect that story with what you're seeing, it really helps bring the gospel to life for you. And it serves as a strong Christian evidence. And so looking this morning kind of at the physical side, if you will, of Christian evidences, we're going to dive into the more philosophical side today, the more intellectually stimulating, if you will, aspect of Christian evidences. And this is one of my favorite topics and one that, at risk of sounding like being critical of Fried Hardeman, you know, we had one class on it at Fried Hardeman, and I left not really able to defend the gospel in the way that I should from a Christian evidence standpoint. And one of the best things that's actually happened to me and to Leslie, I think, for our faith was leaving Fried Hardeman, leaving Texas, and moving to California. That was the first time we had ever been in a relatively hostile environment. The San Francisco Bay Area is not the most tolerant when it comes to views that aren't what we might just consider liberal or leftist or whatever the word you want to use for it is. There were times where we were questioned directly about why we believe what we believe. There were times that people attempted to mock or ridicule, and we learned quickly that we are not in the Bible Belt anymore, and we need to be prepared to give an answer. We're commanded to give an answer. We're commanded to love the Lord, as we'll see, with all of our mind. And that includes putting in the time and the study and the understanding it takes to be able to say, not only do I disagree with what you're saying, let me tell you why I believe what I believe. And to do that, I'll obviously speaking that truth in love. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to dive into the more philosophical realm, and we're going to focus mostly out of Acts 17. Again, this is Paul at Marseille. You saw the pictures of that earlier. We'll touch on that a little bit more. But what I want to do right now is I want to give you a question. I want you to kind of think to yourself, no need to raise a hand or anything like that. It's not that kind of question. But if someone asked you right now to prove that God is real, how would you do it? And then in terms of thinking how you would do it, on a scale of 1 to 10, how comfortable are you in delivering that with the force and the conviction that's required of such an answer, to feel like not only have you successfully shared the gospel, you've defended it, and even given somebody else something else to consider who may have been perhaps antagonistic to the idea of the existence of God. How would you prove God is real, and how confident and comfortable are you in your ability to do so right now? And that's a tough question, and that's not one to put anybody on the spot or anything like that. I have to constantly make sure that I'm trying to refresh and keep that at the front of my mind as well, because at the end of the day, how can we spread the gospel if we can't actually explain to someone why we believe and who we believe and how we know that he's real? So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to kind of just scratch the surface on some of the logical, philosophical arguments, so to speak, that we see, and we're going to do so alongside Paul's lesson here from the Areopagus in Athens. So if you would, turn your Bibles now. Acts 17, 16 through 32. Acts 17, 16 through 32, that'll be our core text. We're going to break off in a few different places as we go, but that's where we're going to be focusing mostly this evening. Acts 17, 16 through 32, we'll read the first two verses here real quick. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So a few things stand out here right away, right? First, the devout persons. So whenever Paul went anywhere, What did he do? We're going to see this in a minute. He'd go to the synagogue, as was his custom, right? And he met with the devout persons, the people who actually had conviction, right? The people who lived whatever it was they professed. And on top of that, he would do that daily. So he would meet daily with these individuals and try to share the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What can we take from that? If you're going to show up somewhere where you know there's going to be devout persons, and what did we talk about Athens earlier this morning? Athens was what? At that time, Athens was the ground zero for all things intellectual in the world. Your Platos, your Socrates, all those individuals, that's all coming from Athens around this time. These are all contemporaries of many of the apostles. So you're talking about going in and dealing with some of the foremost intellectuals at the time, and Paul was going in ready and prepared to do that. If we look at Acts 17:2, if you scroll up just a little bit more, we're going to see another verse here. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What do you think of when you think of the word reasoning with somebody here, especially in this context? You're dealing with individuals who may or may not believe in God. As we'll see, they had their belief in gods. What do you think Paul was saying to them? Was Paul just saying to them, oh, I believe God is real and I just kind of feel it in my heart? No, Paul was reasoning with them. He was saying, for X, Y, and Z reasons, there is a God, and this is the one God that you should be worshiping, not all the others, as we see. So there's a precedent set here that we have a responsibility to follow in the footsteps of the apostles like Paul, who reasoned with others. So when we're given an opportunity to speak and present the gospel and defend it, we have to be prepared to what? To reason with others. To be able to show a logical, factual, reasonable path as to why we believe what we believe. Turn with me real quick to Matthew 22:42. Book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 42. One of my favorite verses. And we're going to read the whole verse, but the first part is what I want to focus on. Saying, and these are the words of Christ here, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. What's the key question there? What is Christ asking? What think ye? Right? He's saying, I'm not going to give you the answer. I want you to tell me who you think I am. I want you to reason and tell me why you believe what you believe. Right? Now, a little bit later here, Matthew 22, or earlier, I should say, 22:35. Actually, I think I may have actually recorded that wrong. I apologize for that. But we're commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and what? All of our mind. What does that mean to love God with all of your mind? Have you thought about the amount of mind and mental energy that we're putting in to loving the Lord? You know, we talked earlier today when you hit that rock bottom spot, you need to read your Bible. You need to be in that Bible, right? But what about when it comes to understanding who God is, how we know is real, he is real, and being able to share that with others? Part of loving God with all of our mind, humans have a brain that's more capable than anything else. It's interesting. And I have a couple of these. One of the funny conversations I had in the Bay Area when God and creation came up at work, I had an individual named Ben, really good guy still, one of the best software engineers I knew that I still know. And I wouldn't say he was antagonistic toward the gospel, but we somehow at work, and in a startup, you can get away with this. We had no HR, so we can talk about whatever we wanted to, right? It was like 12 people, so what are you going to, no HR. Bigger companies, you can't really do that. But somehow creation came up, and I forget the point that I was making, but I was making the point about intelligent life. And he mentioned, and this is kind of the absurd place they'll go sometimes. He was like, well, dolphins are really smart. I was like, dolphins? Why are we talking about dolphins right now? I'm like, if you could show me a single dolphin that could do calculus, you and I can have a conversation. But until then, I don't want to hear you mentioning anything about dolphins being in the same intellectual realm as a human. Because we have the foremost mind on the planet. There's no other creature on this planet that God created that has the brain power that we have. And we should be dedicating all that to Christ. So as we see here, Paul regularly went into this arena, if you will, ready to speak and preach the gospel, ready to reason with others, meaning he has given us time and thought and effort. He understood his arguments. He understood what was going to resonate with others and then presented those in a logical, reasonable fashion. Picking up now in verse 18, saying in that same Acts 17:18, Word of God reads, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus." What's the Areopagus? Who remembers? Mars Hill? We're going to talk about that in a second. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. For we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." So first, verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So these are individuals that have their own kind of philosophical worldview, right? So I feel like I keep going to this side. I'm going to go to this side now. So the Epicureans were those who felt like the only purpose you have in life is to meet whatever need you have in that moment, right? The idea of Epicure or being happy in the moment. So if it makes me happy to do X, Y, and Z sin, then it's okay because that is what life is all about. If I want to just go gluttonous on Whataburger and that makes me happy, then that is the right thing to do. No one can tell you you're wrong. Obviously, we don't believe that simply indulging whatever, you know, base desire you have is correct. And so that's one of the people that Paul was reasoning with. The other one, the Stoics, the idea of being Stoic or Stoicism, to them, true virtue was being even killed. No matter what happens, whether it's good or bad, emotionally, you're just kind of even killed. To them, that was a pursuit of virtue. So these are the philosophies, the worldviews that Paul is speaking with. And apparently they had never heard of Jesus. They call him a strange god. And because they weren't familiar with him, they assume Paul was essentially a bit of a kook, I guess you could say, for bringing to them that strange god. But nonetheless, I'll give them some credit. They at least were willing to hear Paul out, right? Because the Athenians, what? They lived pretty much every day into verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" So remember Mars Hill now. So if you remember the pictures that I showed in class, you have Mars Hill. If you're sitting here on Mars Hill, I can look up over here to my right and I can see the Acropolis. So this is a very dramatic setting, right? Paul walks up onto Mars Hill. You have the Acropolis here. You have all of Athens down below you here. And you have all of the intellectual superiors, if you will, of Athens converged in this one place. Paul is a single man in a lion's den going in there well-prepared and confident to defend the gospel against a hostile crowd. Raise your hand if you would feel super confident in a setting like that. I can't say that I would. Which kind of gives us a little bit of insight into maybe what we can all work on together, right? Because like I said, when I'm preaching, it's either something I'm struggling with right now or that I've struggled with in the past. Usually it's both. So we have to think, if Paul was ready to go into that lion's den of intellectuals and was well-prepared to defend, as we see, to do well in defending the gospel, where are we at right now? Are we loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind? Making sure that we're prepared to take on that intellectual challenge. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" And so this is an interesting part right here. So this shows the savviness of Paul, right? So Paul says, all right, it's clear you have all these gods. You're very superstitious. None of them are the real God. You do actually have this one monument, you know, statue, whatever, and that's dedicated to the unknown God. I tell you what, you guys are sort of off the mark, but still way off, but I'm going to bring you on the mark. I'm going to tell you exactly who that unknown God is, the one true God who sent his son Christ Jesus to die. Paul recognized, hey, here's an opportunity for me to tell them about the one unknown God they've been unknowingly worshiping. I'm going to tell them exactly who that is. Verse 24 through 28, and we're going to dive in on a few stories here after this. Verse 24 through 28 reads, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And we're going to stop there for a second. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. What are we talking about? We're talking about creation, right? Another company that I worked at in the Bay Area, company called Reviver Auto. We did digital license plates. So if you can imagine a license plate on the back of a vehicle that's digital, that's what we did. It was a great experience. Was not the best company I ever worked for, but I made some great friends. And one of the friends that I made, his name was Melvin. And Melvin claimed to be atheist. I think Melvin was more agnostic, where he just, you know, maybe there is a God, maybe there's not, than he was atheist. But we used to have a lot of discussions. He'd come over to the house in our garage underneath our little apartment. I had a little gym that I built out, and he and I would work out together, and we'd get into discussions. And I remember one day, I don't know how it came up, but the idea of creation came up. And Melvin was asking for essentially evidence of a creator, of a God. And I said, okay, Melvin, well, let's look around real quick, Melvin. Can you point to anything around us that did not have a creator? Did this building have a creator? Did this vehicle right here have a creator? Yeah. Let me ask you this. F-22 Raptor, super cool, high-technology fighter jet. If I put all the pieces you need for an F-22 Raptor in a closet and just left them there for a million years, would suddenly all those pieces come together and we have an F-22 that works and functions properly? No. So what evidence do you have that a world like we have around us could have just came out of nothing? Well, I think, you know, the oceans and the hills, you know, because where we were in the Bay Area, like, we were right on the kind of on the water. It sounds like we were living large. I promise you we weren't. We were just by the water. There's the East Bay Hills over here, San Mateo Bridge here, the ocean. So I was like, so these hills here, been here forever? What evidence do you have, Melvin, that something can exist without a creator? Can you show me one thing that can exist without a creator? So all the evidence is kind of in my favor now. Everything that I point to has a creator. The only thing that we can't say that a man has created, obviously, is oceans and mountains. But I don't believe that man created those. I believe that God created those. So I have the evidence in my corner right now that there's reason to believe all that around us has been created. And I actually had another discussion with him as well. And Melvin, the thing I liked about Melvin, too, is Melvin, I think a lot of times, we might assume somebody who's atheist or agnostic is a bad person. Not at all. There are many atheist and agnostic individuals who can put Christians to shame in terms of the way they treat others and how charitable they are. And Melvin, when my mom was going through her cancer, Melvin would always, every probably month or so, he would text me, call me, check in, and ask, hey, how's your mom? And that's one thing I always appreciate about Melvin. So one day, another day, he's working out at our house, and you know we're taking a break, and he asked me, Jeremy, you know, you told me a lot about your mom. I know your mom is a good Christian woman. He's like, why would this happen to her? And I said, Melvin, I said, you know, we've kind of asked ourselves that question as well. My mom's a wonderful woman. She doesn't deserve to be going through what she's going through right now. My dad doesn't deserve to be going through it alongside her. But let me ask you this. Is what's happening to my mom good or bad? Well, it's bad, of course, Jeremy. I said, okay, how do you know it's bad? Well, she has cancer, it's awful. So yeah, it is, but Melvin, tell me how you know it's bad. How do you know it's wrong? What if, you know, Hitler had cancer? Would it have been a bad thing? Tell me how you know it's right or wrong. Is it okay to wish that on somebody? Well, I think it's wrong to wish it on somebody. I said, well, if you can recognize that there's evil in this world and there are bad things, you must be able to recognize that there are good things. And if you can recognize good and bad, there must be a standard, Melvin. So let me ask you this. There's a dog over here and behind a fence. I said, Melvin, if I went over there and I kicked that dog right now, am I wrong to do that? Yes. I said, can you prove it to me? Well, Jeremy, you just shouldn't kick dogs. No, I agree, Melvin. We shouldn't go around kicking dogs or hitting people or anything like that. What I'm saying is, what if I thought that was okay? Can you prove to me that I'm wrong? What makes your moral judgment any better than mine? Well, so obviously, Melvin, there's some standard that you're adhering to. So even when you don't realize it, even when you don't think you're adhering to a standard of God, we all have it innate in us to know right from wrong. So if we can recognize there's evil, that means we can recognize there's good. If we can recognize there's good, there must be a standard. If there is a standard, there must be a standard giver. And if I can sit up here and say, this is wrong and that is wrong, and we can both agree, how are we both agreeing? Think about what happened with the Holocaust. Nobody in their right mind is going to argue that the Holocaust was somehow justified or a moral thing. You know what the defense the Nazis had during the Nuremberg trials after World War II? When they were speaking to the NATO councils, they were saying, wait, what we did was okay by our own laws. How are you going to come in, Great Britain, the United States, Russia, and convict us by the laws you have in your countries? What we did was legal in ours, so we're innocent. No, that's not the way it works. The ruling from there said they had violated laws that transcended boundaries, that transcended mankind. So where does that standard that transcends mankind come from? Only one place. More evidence for a God. The fact that evil and bad things happen is not proof against God. In fact, you're just looking in the wrong direction. If there's evil, there's good. If there's good, there must be a standard. If there's a standard, where does the standard come from? It's only one place. Otherwise, if there's no standard, who's to say I'm wrong for kicking that dog? You can't. Why are you better than me? So that was a conversation I had with Melvin, and one of the ways that we can find, just in simple, logical, kind of intellectual exercises, we can start finding evidence for God without even having to look that far. And the last thing I want to touch on too, and I'm gonna bring in the Steele family here. So for those who don't know, I'm gonna be participating in their in the Joy Homeschool. So for at least one semester, I'm gonna be able to torture these two children with software programming. They have no idea what they're gonna get into. So I'm gonna be teaching software. Yes, yes, I see two thumbs up. All right, so we're gonna be teaching software programming. And I had a discussion with another individual, this is another startup, by the way. We didn't have HR. That's why I'm having all these conversations. My new company at Slack, we got acquired by Salesforce. We have HR now. A lot of that doesn't happen. But beauty of startups. So Monty was one of the leads on my team. He's now a software engineer. I'm really proud of Monty. And we were having a discussion one day about creation and about God. And I explained to him, I said, Monty, I do not understand how a software programmer can be an atheist. I don't get it. There's nothing about the world around us that you can somehow parallel with a software programmer and not understand how we must have a creator for everything. So we touched on two things. One was miracles, and the other one was just simple the digital nature of the world around us. What I mean by that is, we won't go into the biology and the DNA, but DNA is digital. You have, you know, ATG, right? And if you don't have the proper ATG sequencing, if you will, you don't have life. So that's a whole different topic. But Monty, he asked about miracles. He was like, well, explain to me miracles then, Jeremy, because obviously those defy the laws of nature. I said, okay, they do, Monty, they do. But let me ask you this, Monty. I work for a company called StyleSeat. You may have seen their app in the App Store, maybe not. Frankly, I'm trying to figure the whole experience, so it is what it is. But what we did was we provided a booking service for small barbershops and hair salons and things like that, so they could actually use our software to go from using paper and pencil for doing all their scheduling and stuff to actually putting it online, having bookings online, you know, facilitating payments, things like that. And so most users of that product could only do a limited number of things, right? They could only do create an account and, you know, upload some pictures and things like that. And they couldn't do anything to any other account but their own account, right? Think about Facebook. If you want to go on Brother Charlie's Facebook page or Sister Diana's Facebook page, I know he's a tech nut and he's all over it all the time. As much as I may want to post an update to kind of poke fun at Brother Charlie, I will never be able to do it as him unless I hack his password or something like that. But generally speaking, which I would never do. I would never do that. But generally speaking, I can't take any action for Brother Charlie. But guess who could? The software engineers who actually wrote the code. Because we actually have the tools on the back end, so to speak, to go in and take any action we want. We want to delete account. We want to post as you. We want to run a payment as you. We could absolutely do that. But only a couple people actually have access to the tools and the tokens to do that. Same thing with a miracle. People will say the simple fact that miracles happen is proof that God isn't real because it's a violation of God's law. No, God wrote the code. God wrote the code. So he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to insert something somewhere, if, you know, raising someone from the dead, he can do that. He wrote the code. He has access to all of that. Same with software engineers. If we want to do, if we write the program, we can do pretty much anything we want to it. But any other regular user who doesn't have those privileges or those abilities that didn't create it, they can't do it. It makes logical sense. And further, like the example I made in terms of an F-22, you know, being inside of a closet, all the pieces you need to it inside of a closet for a million years. I said the same thing to Monty. I said, Monty, I want you to take the exact same computer, because he and I had built some products together. I want you to take the exact same computer, the exact same plugin, power, everything, all right? I want you to pull up your software editor template. I want you to put it in this closet and leave it there for a million years. Will it ever write even the simplest line of code by itself? Of course not. Could it build our entire product at StyleSeed? Of course not. There has to be some sort of intelligent being behind it making this happen. So the notion that this could all just come from everything, that the creation that Paul is talking about here somehow just had a big bang and boom, here we are, it's utter nonsense. When it actually has to withstand logical, reasonable scrutiny, it is utter nonsense. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is telling them, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, why is that relevant too? Who's he speaking to here? The Jews and the Greeks. What do the Greeks have a lot of? Temples. As we saw at the Acropolis, that temple with the four ladies, are called like Calopides or something like that. Anyways, they're pillars that support a building, but they look like the shape of a woman. That was a temple to Athena, right? So the Greeks have temples everywhere, and Paul recognizes that. He's tuned in. He's like, look, the God, the real God that I'm preaching to you, we don't worship him in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. Verse 27 now. One of my favorite verses in all of this passage, one of my favorite, most powerful verses. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Seek the Lord, we will find him, he is not far from every one of us. If you really want to understand who God is, to know he's real, all you have to do is look for him. If you really want to find him, you'll find him. I'm going to ask you guys another question. If someone asked you what faith meant, what would you say? No need for an answer out loud, but just think for a second. If someone asked you what faith means, what would you say? And I am going to do a little bit of a hand-raising exercise here. Who's ever used the term leap of faith? There's no wrong answer here. I saw some tentative, like, no wrong answer here. Leap of faith. What does leap of faith imply? A leap of faith implies that you don't know what's on the other side, right? Like you don't, I hope it's there. Hope it works out. As far as I understand the scripture, that's not what faith is all about. Let's turn to Hebrews. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I say it about every verse, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Hebrews 11, 1 through 2. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2. And really, we can just read verse 1, honestly. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Verse 2, we'll read verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Is there anything in this definition of faith that makes you think we shouldn't have evidence to support everything we believe? At no point has God ever asked us just to say, God's real and we're just going to hope he is. No, God said there's evidence, and as Paul preached, if you seek for it, you will find it. Matthew 7, 7 through 8. Book of Matthew chapter 7, 7 through 8. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. We're going to roll right on in to 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Prove all things. Prove all things. We are expected to seek the evidence that we read about in Hebrews 11, 1 for our faith. We are then told to knock and it will be revealed to us. It will be given to us if we look for it. And once we have it, we are told to prove all things. There is no, I hope God is real. There is no, I think God is real. There is, God is real, and I'm going to tell you why right now. That is what God expects from us. And the evidence is all around us. There are many who try to deny it, even while mishandling the very evidence they say doesn't exist. Another hand-raising exercise. Who thinks Stephen Hawking is a smart individual? Who knows who Stephen Hawking is in terms of just his, like, the astrophysicist side of the house? He's well-regarded as a pretty smart guy, right? Yeah, he's meh to me. He's meh. I know that sounds arrogant, but I'm going to say it. He's meh. Anybody that claims to be smart and denies that God is real and then they can prove that God is not real, I don't take them seriously from an intellectual standpoint. All there is to it. And again, that may sound arrogant, it may sound harsh, but at the end of the day, if you're going to come out swinging and saying that God isn't real and claim you're intellectual, I'm going to immediately want to pull your card and say, I don't believe you're an intellectual. Stephen Hawking wrote a book called The Grand Design, where he thinks he's pretty much laying out the case as to how the world came into being without God. And it's funny because he leads off the entire book with a contradiction of his own. He says, first line of the book is, philosophy is dead. You know why that's ironic? It's a philosophical statement, bro. So he leads off his book saying, philosophy is dead, which is a philosophical statement. And you want me to take you seriously as an intellectual when the first sentence in your book is a contradiction of your own point that you're making? And further on, what he says is, all we need to have the world around us is nothing but the laws of physics, the laws of math, the laws of gravity. Tell me, is math nothing? Are the laws of physics nothing? Is gravity nothing? You walk outside right now and don't walk down those steps, you're going to learn how nothing gravity really is. So the notion that we don't need anything, just gravity and physics, and where did it come from? Man didn't just create the theory of gravity. Isaac Newton, when he dropped that apple or the apple hit him on the head, we didn't just, oh, there's gravity, we figured it out, don't need God anymore. That gravity had been there the whole time. The fact that we have gravity, the fact that we can do science, those aren't reasons to not believe in God. The fact that we can do them is evidence there is a God. There was intelligent design behind all that we do. So this notion that we can somehow have creation and all these laws of physics around us and that there's no evidence for God, it's all around us. All we have to do is what? Seek for it. All we have to, he's not far from any one of us. We can find him if we really want to. Verse 28, we're getting ready to come to a close. Verse 28, staying in Acts say in Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And this is another savvy move by Paul, right? He says, I'm not the only one that says this. Your own poets are saying the same thing. I'm just telling you the right way to interpret it, right? So again, we know Paul learned at the feet of who? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was again, Christian evidences. You can go look, I believe, Josephus' history, speak of Gamaliel. We know Gamaliel was real. We know that Paul was real. We know that Christ was real. Josephus mentions Christ. All these things point to evidence that there is a God, that he is real, and that his son is Christ Jesus. Verse 29, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God, the Godhead, unlike the gold or silver or stone graven by art in man's device. Again, I'm going to ask a question. So what does that mean? Let's take a second and read that again. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, what does it mean to be the offspring? We have come from him, right? God created us in his image, right? We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The point Paul is making here is a deep one. All the gods that you worship here in Greece and Athens and wherever else, they're made of stone. They're not alive. There's no blood. There's no life in them. But the God I'm telling you about, he's not. He's alive. He can't be stone. He can't be some man-made image. What is a man-made image? That's an idol. We don't believe in idols. My God is alive. He's as alive as you and I are. In fact, we are his offspring. We're made in his image. That's the God I'm telling you about today. That's the God I'm proving to you is real. That is the unknown God you've been worshiping ignorantly, and you need to turn now and repent, as we see. Verse 30, We'll wrap up here shortly and the lesson will be yours. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So there's a lot of context in that, right? The times God winked at. So let's talk about Old Testament law. We won't get into that and the idea of the rolling back of sins through the blood of bulls and goats, because we know it from Hebrews what? The blood of bulls and goats was not enough to cleanse sin. That's why we had Christ Jesus die on the cross. That old law was nailed to the cross with him. His blood was a perfect sacrifice once for all. I said we're not going to go into it, and what do? I go into it. But nonetheless, we'll leave it there for now. Ephesians 4, 5 through 7. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The Word of God reads, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, how do we start taking advantage of what that grace is here? And grace isn't a once saved, always saved. And you're going to hear that sometimes from individuals. That's not the way grace works. It's not once saved, always saved. Once we're baptized, once we're living that life consistently, we remain in the state of being saved. But the minute we get off that path, that's when we're in trouble. So Acts 15, 11. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 11. Word of God reads, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So we know it's through Jesus Christ. And now how through Jesus Christ? Mark 16, 16. I think we all probably have this one committed to memory. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So the idea here of repent isn't just saying, I'm sorry, I'll do better. There's more to it. Repentance is A, recognizing what you did wrong and why it's wrong. Then it's figuring out, okay, I have to actually live differently. How do I live differently? Well, how do you know how to live differently if you haven't heard the Word of God? You hear the Word of God, you believe and you're baptized, you obey, now you're on the right path. That's all in the context here. We can sometimes skim over a verse and think this is just kind of a surface level, you know, assertion from an apostle of Christ himself, but there's always so much more to it here. So you can see how deep that is. Now moving into the final two verses, and we'll be done here. Verses 31, staying in Acts, verses 31 through 32, Acts 17, 31 through 32. Word of God reads, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. We have three more verses and we're done, I promise. Three more verses and we're done. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, Word of God reads, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. As we see, Paul was not ashamed at any point of this gospel. It didn't matter who, of this lesson, it didn't matter who he was in front of, where he was at, he was going to preach the word boldly. He was not ashamed. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is who Paul is speaking to the Athenians about. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he tasted death once and for all so that we may have the hope of a home in heaven. Acts 2:38. We're all very familiar with this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Christ is going to judge us all one day. Christ is a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. If we've obeyed the gospel, if we've been baptized, if we've lived our lives in the way that we know we should live, as Christ has called us to the doctrine, we have nothing to worry about. We can go through life confident, carefree, and happy because we have that assurance in the Lord. But if at any point, like I talked about earlier this morning, if we get off that path, we start heading toward that rock bottom place, that's when we really need to refocus. And we need to be able to share this gospel with others. Whether or not they believe in God, we need to be prepared to show them, hey, God is real. Here's the evidence for them. And guess what? God loves you. God wants the best for you. And there's a quote I heard. Everyone is trying to be their best selves. And that's a tall order if you haven't found your best self yet. I'm telling you, you will never be your best self without God. You can try all day long to be the best person you can be, but if you have not found Christ, He is not a part of your everyday life, you will never be your best self. In conclusion, I just want to say I pray that this has been found helpful. This is admittedly a bit of a selfish indulgence for me. This is my favorite topic to speak on, to engage on, to preach on. And I hope that you found it beneficial as well. You know, in the world that we're in today, a world growing increasingly hostile to the faith, increasingly hostile to the church, it's vitally important that we're able to go out to the world around us, to be able to defend the gospel, to be able to do the simple basic things like say, hey, no. There is evidence for God. Here's the evidence. Here's why He's real. And let me tell you something. He loves you, and He wants the best for you, and He has an eternal life all planned out for you. If only you would obey and live as He's commanded you to do. 1 Peter 3, 15, and the lesson is yours. 1 Peter 3, chapter 15, and the lesson is yours. The Word of God reads, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with the meekness and fear. Is anybody here who feels like they haven't been living their lives in a fashion like that? Anybody here who feels like, you know, I don't think I've lived my life or dedicated my time in a way to be prepared to give an answer when called upon? That if someone was being hostile to the gospel, blaspheming Christ, that I could step up in a way that was confident, and of course we always speak the truth in love, but be able to defend and maybe even convert souls into the flock of Christ. Anybody here who needs prayers, who's struggling, who's going through anything difficult in life, I ask that you please come forward. The church here, I'm telling you, we're living proof. They are an encouragement. They will surround you. They will check in on you. They will pray for you. They will do so many things to make sure that you get where you need to be spiritually. So if you need that now, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.